So for several weeks now, we've been in a series in Romans. And as you've noted, if you've been here, right, there was a bit of repetitiveness in the beginning of the book. And today we get to the big pivot point of Romans. I mean, this is the exciting moment in Romans. We get to the moment when it turns from sort of this gloomy news to, like, really good news. And to give you the punchline, right, we're going to close the service with "Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee," which is without a doubt the greatest hymn of joy ever written, right? I mean, it's Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, the greatest piece of music ever written, and then we're singing the greatest one. I mean, it is an amazingly happy song to end with. And we're going to end there. And also to reveal the punchline, there is absolutely nothing novel in today's sermon. You've already heard this message a million times, but there's a problem. And the problem is this. We go through life, right? You don't have to hang around Christians for long. You don't have to be in a church for long before you get so used to being able to say, yep, I'm a sinner, and I was really bad, and I was really not so good. So Christ came, He died for me, I believe in Jesus, now I'm saved, I'm really happy about that. The Raiders play at 1 today, and I cannot wait for them to win. And I am also really, really happy that I mowed my lawn yesterday, so I'm not going to be thinking about the fact that I probably should be mowing my lawn. I'm really happy about lots of things, including that salvation thing. I mean, this is part of our problem, right? I mean, we talk about salvation all the time. And if I'm honest, right, 2 weeks ago, Monday Night Football, right, the Raiders are playing, it starts at 10:30 p.m., they win the game. At 1 o'clock in the morning, I had joy when the Raiders won that game. I mean, that was joy. And then I say, oh yeah, and Jesus died for my sins. And that's nice. Don't get me wrong. That's really nice. What's the problem here? Because we do this every week, and it's like we think about church, and it's just like, do we have joy about this? And it turns out that is exactly what Paul has been trying to stop us from doing, of taking this message and saying, yep, it's there. And you look at the structure of what he's done in this letter. As we noted weeks ago when we started, right? He's writing this letter to the church in Rome. This is the big statement. Here is the gospel message. And how is he starting? And it is paragraph after paragraph after paragraph. We are about almost 20% of the way into the letter. And he's had one point over and over and over. Romans chapter 1, we'll pick them 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but approve of those who practice them. I mean, that's pretty bad, right? There's a lot of bad people. And then what does he say? By the way, you're one of these people. That was a description of you. And we say, yeah, okay. I mean, I know I'm bad, right? But then he says, no, you're not hearing me. That was a description of you. I mean, this is exactly you. You think you're being good. You're not good. And you say, yeah, again, I'm not good. And then he goes on. He says, again, this is really you. I mean, we see it chapter 3. Pick up in verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written. So here's what is written. There is no one righteous. Yeah, no. Not even one, he says. And not even one? There is no one who understands. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Who is he talking about here? Oh, that would be you. Not you collectively. You individually, he's talking about. Me, I'm in this list of there is no one who seeks God, no one who does good. I'm in this list of these people running to destruction and full of depravity and wickedness. And I think, oh, yeah. No. Paul's going on and on and on here because he knows what I want to do with this passage. What I want to do with it is read over and get to some good news, right? I don't want to pause here. And Paul says, no, we're going to pause here because I'm going to keep repeating the same message over and over and over and hope you finally sinks in. You are really a terrible, awful person. I mean, really, there's nothing good about you. You do not do good. You think you do good. You think, oh, yeah, I do some good things out there. Honestly, I did a good deed this week, and there are some sins I didn't commit this week. Honestly, I didn't murder anyone this week. Nobody died because I stabbed them to death. I mean, look at me. Look how good I am. And Paul says, verse 30, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. I can't even become righteous by doing good things. And why can't I become righteous by doing good things? Because quite honestly, I do lots and lots of bad things all the time. And the fact that every now and then I pretend to do something, no, I'm not doing any good at all. I am selfish, I am full of depravity, and so are you. And Paul keeps saying this over and over and over again. Because, to be honest, until we get this, we have no hope of understanding the rest of this book. If you dismiss this even a little bit, if even a little bit we say, yeah, we're sort of bad, then we miss everything. We miss the entire point of the letter. The starting point, and I don't know how Paul could make it clearer except by saying it over and over again, the starting point is you are not good. And if you think you are good, well, that's the people Jesus was looking at. Jesus looked at people who thought they were good, and he called them whitewashed tombs. They look really nice on the outside, but inside they are full of death. If you think you're a good person, you're a whitewashed tomb. If you walk into here and you think we all think you're a good person, and you're glad that we all think you're a good person, then you're just trying to make sure your tomb looks really, really shiny on the outside. Because you know what? Jesus knows. Paul knows. Inside, you are not good. And when you look around at everybody else and you say, yeah, but look at all those bad people out there. I'm not as bad as all those bad people out there. Jesus also came along and said, who are you to be looking at the specks in other people's eyes when you have a log in your own, right? You may think, yeah, there's those people out there that are sinning. Some of you are sinners, and I can say, oh, man, some of you are sinners. But when I look at your sins and notice, oh, yeah, look at all those little sins out there, and I completely admit the fact I don't have little sin. I have big, massive sins in my life. I mean, this idea that this is how bad we are, Augustine in Confessions talks about it. In Confessions, which begins with sort of his autobiography, at one point he says this, such was my heart, O God, such was my heart. You had pity on it when it was at the bottom of the abyss. Now let my heart tell you what it was seeking there, in that I became evil for no reason. I had no motive for my wickedness, except wickedness itself. It was foul, and I loved it. I loved the self-destruction. I loved my fall, not the object for which I had fallen, but my fall itself. My depraved soul leaped down from the firmament into ruin. I was seeking not to gain anything by shameful means, but shame for its own sake. I mean, you read that passage. So I had a reading group with this. And as one student said, you know, read this passage. One student noted right away, it seems a little over the top. I mean, come on, this is just a little over the top. But here's the kicker. What is this horrible sin he's talking about in this passage? He'd been out with some friends when he was 16 years old. They were out one night, and they stole some pears. That's what he's talking about. Taking some pears off a pear tree. And you know what? He's not writing this the next morning thing. That was really bad. I'm going to just wriggle. He wasn't even writing it weeks later, months later. He wrote this 30 years after stealing the pears. 30 years later, he looks back at what every one of us would say, whatever, he stole some pears. who really cares, right? I mean, let's be honest. You did worse things when you were 16 than steal a few pears off a pear tree, right? I mean, you all did worse things when you were 16. 16-year-olds do lots of stupid things, right? And they do lots of bad things, right? And here he is writing, look, I stole those pears not because I wanted the pears, but because I really liked doing bad things. He knows this about himself. And you read this and you want to say, he's just over the top. Earlier on in the book, he starts talking about the sins he committed before he was 16. He goes on and on talking about all those sins he committed when he was an infant and a toddler. And what did he do then? He was greedy and he was selfish. He wanted his own way when he was a toddler. And we know this. Have you ever watched toddlers? They are so selfish. All they care about is themselves. And you know what we all do? We look at toddlers and we say, yeah, they're being selfish. That's sort of cute. It's okay. They're just toddlers. Why should Augustine be feeling bad about the fact he was selfish when he was a toddler? That's what toddlers do. They're just bad. And Augustine says, exactly. They're just bad. They're really bad. And you know what? You're just bad too. You're really just bad. You are no better now than when you were a toddler, and you excuse toddler sin because you want to excuse your own sin. Oh, this is just what people do. And Paul is trying desperately to say to you, no, it's awful that this is what people do. It's awful that this is what you do. And unless you have that firmly in mind when Paul moves on, unless you are utterly convinced about how horrid you really are, then what follows is just meaningless gibberish. But imagine for a second, and I know because I do it too, like, yeah, I get it. I mean, and the other thing I've said here is, none of you are saying, oh, no, that's just not right. The question is, do I really believe this? At my core, do I write what Augustine is writing? Is this what I think every night about how horrible I was, not just in the previous day, but how horrible I've been for every moment of my entire life? And unless we can get that mindset, then we hear what Paul is saying, and we just miss it. And what does Paul say? He says, look, this is you. You're terrible. You're awful. You have no hope of doing good whatsoever. You have rebelled against God. You're full of a depraved mind. God is furious with you. The wrath of God is pouring out on you. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now. And now we're going to get a break. But now. But now what? But now a righteousness, which we've already just ruled out. We know there's none righteous. But now a righteousness from God. And we don't want to miss that. This is not a righteousness from me or from you or from humans at all. But now a righteousness from God. Apart from the law, which also we don't want to miss. We have been learning our whole lives. We've been hearing it. Jews in the first century have been hearing it forever. But you know what? We do the same thing in the Christian church. We talk about the righteousness of what does it mean to be righteous, and it means acting in this way. We have our own little laws we set up. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, apart from any way we would behave, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And if you were imagining you really believed everything that Paul was writing up till then, and you read that sentence, you only have one question in your mind. A righteousness from God apart from the law has now been revealed. And what do you want to know? What is it? And then Paul, remarkably cleverly, does not say it's been revealed, period. He says, oh, by the way, this is buried throughout the entire law and the prophets. You've just missed this thing. It's been revealed, but I'm not telling you something new here. I'm saying what should have been obvious to you all along. And immediately you think, well, why wasn't it obvious to me all along? It's so obvious. Like, why do I need Paul? And then you realize, wait a minute, it wasn't obvious to me because I'm depraved. I'm reading all the scriptures and I'm completely missing it. A righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify, And here it is. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The single most important sentence in the book of Romans. In fact, the pivot of the entire book of Romans. This is it. The righteousness from God that you have no hope. You're not righteous. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Imagine if you had been convinced of how unrighteous you were, like deeply convinced of it, and you read that sentence. What do you think? Well, this is what you think. I've got 8 million questions. What in the world does that sentence mean? Because this is pretty amazing, if true. But just because Paul wrote it here, like, what does it mean? And the entire rest of the book of Romans is Paul just sitting down and saying, here it is, this is the point, this is the one thing. If you're only going to learn one sentence, this is the one he wants you to learn. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. You have questions. Now let's sit down and start talking about all your questions. And we'll start figuring out what this means. Because by the end of this, you should be going from, I am horrible and have no hope, to, wait a minute, this is some really good news here. Like, jaw-droppingly good news. And so what's the first question, right? The righteousness from God, revealed through faith, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And your first thing you want to do is say, yeah, I got that faith thing. That's really great, right? Unlike all those other people, I got that faith that I'm going to believe this thing, right? And it's like special for me somehow, right? Look at me, right? I've got this thing. And like those other people, we've got it. And he immediately says, no, there is no difference. It's not about you at all. He'll make the point over and over in the next two paragraphs. It has nothing to do with you. You were thinking, oh, I'm Jewish and I follow the law and God is revealing it to me. Or I'm a good person and God... No. There is no difference, Paul says. No difference, for all have sinned. I notice he's going right back to where he's been, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And think about that, what he's saying. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we instantly want to say, all right, yeah, I've sinned, but at least not as much as other people. And Paul's saying, it doesn't matter whether you haven't sinned as much as other people. I drop you in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, like right in the middle. Say, swim to shore. Does it matter if you swim 2 miles or 500 miles? No. You drown either way. You're done. It doesn't matter how far you swim. In fact, here's the great thing. I drop you in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean and you think, at least I'm better than all those people who can't swim. At least I'm that good. I know how to swim. And you know what? It makes no difference if you know how to swim. You fall short of reaching the shoreline. And when you fall short of reaching the shoreline, what happens to you? You drown. You fall short of the glory of God. Does it matter? Oh, I was a little bit closer to the glory of God than someone else. No. You fell short of the glory of God. You don't get to go to heaven because you were better than average. You don't get to stand in the presence of a holy God because at least you only murdered 3 people in your life, unlike those people who murdered 4 people in their life. I am so much. You don't get to. You fell short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. Justified, you're redeemed, justified freely. It's a, in other translations, you're justified as a gift of grace. It's a gift. It's not something you got. It's not something you worked hard and earned. It was a gift. You're in the middle of that Atlantic Ocean, and you're swimming to shore, and you're doomed. And then you get the gift of being magically transported to land. Not because you swam really hard. It's a gift. Suddenly, out of nowhere, you get a gift. And then you want to say, okay, I got it. That's really neat. But the questions keep coming. I got the gift, right? Getting the gift is really, really kind of neat and all. But you know what? it's just that God really must like me, right? He gave me this gift, and now I can move on with my day. I got my gift. It's like Christmas morning when you're a kid. You wake up, you get the pile of presents, and then you start playing with them for a while, and how long does that joy last? You do not see kids with that sort of high on toys 2 days later, right? They're back fighting with their brothers and sisters and squabbling over who gets to watch Saturday morning cartoons, right? I mean, gifts are neat, but okay, you get them. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And there again, Paul is trying desperately to get you to understand this gift is not just like any other gift. It's not just a nice thing. It's a sacrifice of atonement. It's kind of one of those funny words, right? You know, it gets translated all over the place, right? But this idea that, like, there's a sacrifice going on. This is sacrifices. Well, they're bloody things, right? There's this bloody sacrifice going on here, somehow making things right. And he says this. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith. Through faith. Sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Why? He did this to demonstrate his justice. Now there again, I immediately start imagining, oh yeah, God gave me this gift because he's just. He knows I'm not so bad. And so he knows that I was going to drown and I was doomed and so on. And so the just God is doing the right thing here. He has Christ die, sacrifice of atonement. He does that for justice. Except that's not the justice he talks about. Justice, you'll notice, is another one of these words we corrupt all the time in regular discussion. People always demand justice. They say, I want justice. There's no justice. And we tend to think justice is getting good things. When you get justice, you get good things. Except, that's not what justice is at all. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And again, we forgot about what Paul was saying all along. What does a just God do with us? You've rebelled. You're depraved. You're a horrible person. And if God was just, what would he do? He'd be done with you. You're dead. We know what a just God does. Because once before in Scripture, we learned about the whole world was full of depravity and everybody's doing what's good in their own sight. And what does God do? He floods the earth and kills everyone. Do over. Noah comes out. We start all over. Here we are again. And you know what? We're so bad. God gave us over. That's what he says back in chapter 1, over and over. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks for him. Their foolish hearts became darkened. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires. Because of this, God gave them over in their shameful lusts. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. And you think about what God has done here. You're a horrible person. We're all horrible people. And what does God do? He gives us over and says, go on, be horrible. And he doesn't punish us right away. Why? We look around and we see evil all over the world and we're always asked, why isn't God being just? Why doesn't a just God stop all this evil? And you know what? You should be really grateful the just God did not stop all the evil. Because if the just God stopped all the evil on this world, who gets to join in with that justice? You do, because you're just as bad as all those other people. But God, he let it go on and on. That is not just. It is not just to let evil continue. You have the ability to stop it. It's just not just. He's sitting here letting it go on and on. So how is this justice? He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be both just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Wow, God is clever sometimes. I mean, here he is, right? And he's looking out at all of us. And we really, I mean, what's just is we're all doomed. That's justice. And God doesn't want to say, it doesn't matter. I'm just not going to have justice. We'll just go on our merry way. What he wants to do is both be just, give us what we deserve, but also be the means to justify us. How? That sacrificial act of Christ. God can now be just by punishing all of your sin by having Christ die. That's justice. Christ paid the price. And now you don't get justice at all. You're justified. You can now stand in the presence of God. And then you imagine Paul talking to you and you're thinking, if I really love that, that is amazing. I mean, this is just amazing that this is what God did for us. And you're not just for us, for me. Think about it. God loves me this much. I am amazing. Look how much God loves me. I've done something right in my life. I had that faith thing, and I am really so good now. Unlike all those people who don't have that faith thing, you had that faith thing. It's incredible. It's amazing. You should be very, very proud of how faithful you are. In fact, you should go around telling everybody, I've got faith. I'm saved. You don't. You aren't. You know what? That makes me really good, unlike you. You too could have it, right? Let's admit it. You want to get the faith thing. You could be as great as I am. And Paul says, wait a minute, you completely missed the message again. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. And why is boasting excluded? Boasting is excluded because I get to take zero pride in the fact that God gave me this gift. Zero pride in it. I didn't do anything for this. God did everything for this. And I want to brag about it, but I don't get to. You think about all the ways we sin. You think about the seven deadly sins, you know, pride, envy, wrath, sloth, avarice, gluttony, lust, right? And here we are, and we're immersed in all of these, right? We're doing all of these sins, and we don't get to sit around and say, I have faith, because out of all of them, at least I don't have envy. I've only got six of the seven. And so that's really good. Right? And in fact, I don't really only have six of the seven. But what's really nice is this. I do not envy people who are wealthier than I am. I only envy people who look better than I do. I envy the beautiful people, but I don't envy the rich people. So at least I'm better than all those people that way. And God then rewards me for stamping out my envy about wealth. And you realize, that is not it at all. Oh, and we think like this all the time. We divide up the seven deadly sins and we say, these are the ones I have and these others, at least I don't have those, and so I'm better than people who have those. And then we divide even the ones we have. Okay, other people have got this in a more extreme version than I do, so that's okay, right? And we're constantly looking around for ways to say, look, at least I'm better than all those other people. At least I did something here to deserve this gift, and I'm not really that depraved. And as soon as we think like that, what have we just done? We've completely cheapened the gift. As soon as we start thinking, there's something about me that makes me good, this gift is not nearly as amazing. So why did I get it? On what principle, Paul says? On that of observing the law? Is that why I got it? Because I was really pretty good? No. But on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. It has absolutely nothing to do with anything you have done or will do. You are not justified before God. You are not saved from justice before God because you did something good in the past or you will ever do something good in the future. I don't care how well you behave the rest of your life, Paul is saying. It doesn't matter how many good deeds you do. It doesn't matter how many sins you avoid. You are not justified before God for any of that. It's all Christ. All Christ. Is God the God of the Jews only? And again, you'd imagine it. Is God the God of, well, us? I mean, he's our God. Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. We are all justified by exactly the same God in exactly the same way. Exactly the same way. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. We uphold the law. That's Paul's teaser for the next chapter. So we sort of have this, like, this is what he's going to do over and over again through this entire book of saying, look, I've just told you this amazing thing. Amazing thing. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, and our instinct is constantly to say, yeah, I got it, let me move on with my life. That's what we want to do. Just like that's what we want to do for the last, what it seemed like, 17 weeks, hearing how bad we were. Yeah, I'm bad, but at least I know today's coming when I'm going to hear about how good I am, right? And we hear about how good we are, and now we can all say, that's great. And the Raiders are on at 1. Don't forget to watch it, right? I mean, it's really kind of neat, right? And we want to do that. And then we want to go through our life, and we want to say, yeah, I'm saved by faith. And look, I did a few good things today. I'm a pretty good person. And, you know, those people aren't so good, but at least I'm a pretty good person. And every time we do that, we lose everything about what makes this passage so unbelievably joyful. Imagine you sat down on a daily basis and thought just like Augustine thought, I am really awful. Look at what I did when I was 16. Look at what I did last year. And why did I do all these things? I did it because look how awful I am. But Augustine isn't writing how awful he is to get me thinking, oh my goodness, I'm just awful. Let me wallow in my guilt and shame. Augustine is writing it over and over again. It's throughout the entire book, right? I am awful, but you, oh God, save me from this. The focus is constantly turning back to the God who justified. And if we could get that mindset, that this isn't about me and what I did and how I'm a good Christian. If we could get the mindset that, no, I think about myself and I deserve justice and it's not really good, but God rescued me from that. God rescued me from what I deserve. That would be unspeakable joy. That's how Peter describes it. Unspeakable joy. If we could grasp this idea that this is better than anything I could ever experience on earth. This is better than anything I can even imagine experiencing. There is no better news than this, that God has done this for us, for me. That is what makes us joyful. That is what Paul's message is throughout all of Romans. He is, as we noted early on, it's an immensely practical book. And here is the practical thing about the entire book of Romans. You should wake up every morning with inexpressible joy because compared to everything else in your life, God did this. And what in your life even compares to the God of the universe looking at you and saying, you're not going to get justice. I'm going to bring you into my presence. Let's pray. God, teach us to have joy. God, we know all too often we go through and we do acknowledge the great things you have done. But God, even though we talk about how it makes us happy, it rarely fills us with overwhelming joy. God, it is overwhelming what you have done for us. Teach us that joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you could take your hymnals, as